If you haven't already opened your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I'd ask you to do so. And while you are doing that, again, I would appreciate a moment of your time to express some personal remarks. I live in Beaumont, Texas, which most of you don't know where it is. It's almost in Louisiana, down on the Gulf of Mexico, in the southeast corner of our state, about an hour from Houston. And a few weeks ago, I guess it's been a couple of weeks ago now, we had one of those natural occurrences. Y'all have wildfires here and earthquakes. We don't have fires. We don't have earthquakes. We have hurricanes and floods. And we got about 48 inches in about 30 hours a couple of weeks ago and had some flooding, major flooding. You probably saw some of that on the news. For the most part, our brethren came through that pretty well. But 2 years ago, we had another close event close to that, and we had, now I'm not exaggerating, we had 5 feet, we had 60 inches of rain in a little over 3 days. And we saw flooding in our part of the world that just, I guess, since maybe Noah was around, you've not seen that volume of water where we live. And we had 18 families that had water in their house, some 8 to 10 feet of water in their house. And this congregation was kind enough, along with a lot of other brethren in other places, to send a bunch of money to our brethren. And I just want you to know that there are folks with whom I worship and have worshiped for 25 years that are family to me, that financially would never have recovered from that event were it not for folks like y'all. You know, the Apostle Paul in his third missionary journey is going about taking money, gathering funds from the Gentile churches for needy saints in Jerusalem. And sometimes we forget that was a primary effort Paul was making in that journey. And he was doing so because he felt like that what would bridge the gap, the cultural gap between Jews and Gentiles who were Christians would be their kindness and their benevolence towards one another. And I just want you to understand that we have brethren who weren't really strong in their background, whose faith was impacted in ways you will never appreciate because of what y'all did for us. And I want you to know that, you know, we observe the Lord's Supper and then we have the offering. And the offering's just kind of, okay, we're going to pass the plate now. And that's important stuff that we're doing. And y'all folks have, you folks have done important work. And I want you to know how much we appreciate it. From the bottom of my heart, we are grateful to you. I did wear an Astros cap on the airplane, but that's just baseball. And I'm very thankful we got 6 more games to make up for what happened yesterday. So. I want you to think a little bit about things you take for granted. Things that we are so familiar with that we just kind of dismiss them as being an integral part of our life. Now, it's easy to think of family. I can't imagine what my life would be like without my wife. And yet, I don't think about that every day because you just go about living. And you kind of take for granted the stability and the solidity of a good relationship that you have with your spouse. It might be some of the advantages that we have of living in this country. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, those kinds of things that are a part of our citizenship that we just get up and go about our business. We don't stop and think about how valuable that is. Or maybe even something less dramatic or significant. What would happen if we did away with traffic laws? Now, I understand on the freeways around here, traffic laws are kind of a suggestion as opposed to... But let's just consider for a moment what life would be like if you had your vehicle, but there was nothing to police anyone on the roads, and how different the world would be. There are a lot of things in life that we take for granted. I think there are a lot of things in our service to God that we take for granted, that we don't appreciate in regards to their value and their import. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 13, Jesus makes the statement about being salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I want you to appreciate that this doesn't come in a vacancy, in a void. Jesus has been addressing the Beatitudes, and immediately thereafter he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think influence is one of the aspects of our service to God and one of the aspects of being a part of God's kingdom that much like traffic laws or our relationships with our spouse or the rights that we have, we kind of take it for granted. And very often to the point of neglecting such. I just had a conversation a few weeks ago with a young couple who were involved in some things that probably should have been left private. Let's just leave it at that, and don't ask me after services what the deal was. And I made the observation to them, what you're doing there, that's your business. But I want you to appreciate the influence, the potential influence, and what that might do to a weaker Christian or to a young person. If they saw that, if they heard that, if they were aware of that. Within 3 hours, our elders received a letter from that couple saying that they didn't appreciate the rebuke and they were going to go elsewhere where they would be appreciated. All my life I've heard people make the argument, well, God says this, and so I'm going to do this. And God says that, so I'm going to do that. Or God prohibits this, so I'm not going to do it. Or God prohibits that, so I'm not going to do it. And yet when you get to a gray area, one of those areas where God maybe is not quite so specific in His commandments, and you have the utter gall to suggest, you know, that might not be such a good idea because we might influence them in some way that is improper. Suddenly, all of our grand gesturing and posturing about our godliness and where we stand with the eyes of God goes out the window because, well, influence. You know, you throw out influence for everything. Now, I want you to understand something. Influence is important. In fact, it's so important that when Jesus finishes talking about character and who's going to be a part of the realm of God, the very next thing He says is, you better watch your influence. Please appreciate that this is an old concept with God. If you're in Matthew 5, put your bookmark there. I want you to look at a couple of Old Testament passages right quick as we get started. I want you to flip back to Isaiah chapter 62. And what I want you to appreciate, and here's my point in going to these two passages, is that God has always expected those who are a part of His rule, those who are a part of His kingdom, whether you want to look at the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, whether you want to look at the New Testament heavenly kingdom of which God's people are a part now, regardless of which of those rules and those kingdoms you want to look at, God expects something of those people. Isaiah 62, listen to this. "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. And you'll be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You will no longer be termed forsaken, and your land will not be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. I've set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem, that they should never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And I'm not going to finish the chapter, but it goes along with the same thoughts. I recognize that Isaiah is looking ahead here, but I want you to appreciate he's also using terms that God expected of the children of Israel. You know why He gave them the law He gave them? Why they were supposed to do certain things and not do other things? Why they considered some foods unclean and others not unclean? Because God expected them to show the world what it was to be God's people. If you're God's people, here's how you act. If you're God's people, here's how you talk. If you're God's people, here's how you dress. And if you're God's people, here's what God does for you. The entire Old Testament is centered upon the idea that God's people were to be a light in the world, that they were to illuminate the rest of the world as to the blessings and the being of God. The other chapter is Ezekiel. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm just choosing two examples. There are ample other passages that describe this kind of concept. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a passage that describes God's people coming back from Babylonian captivity and what they're supposed to learn when the captivity is over. Beginning in verse 32 of Isaiah 36, when God says, I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to plant you in your land, I'm going to wash you, I'm going to cleanse you, I'm going to change you. Verse 32, He says, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Let me ask you something as you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's look at this familiar passage of Scripture. Do people that know you learn anything about God from you? I want you to appreciate when Jesus makes this statement of which we are familiar. He makes it, as we've already noted, in connection with the Beatitudes. And the first thing that I would have you to appreciate as we think about ourselves as salt and light, God's people, the King's people in this world, belonging to a different king, belonging to a different government, and yet living in this foreign land, do you appreciate the import of your character to this issue? We just spent our class period talking about the things that are demanded of us from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. And I think a lot of times we don't appreciate when it comes to the concept of influence, that influence, as God wants influence to be, grows out of these issues of character. If I were to ask you, or I were to say to you, it's important that you be a good influence. What areas do you think about when you think of a good influence? What makes a person a good influence? Well, I think for a lot of us, we think in terms of morality. Would you agree with that? I'm a good influence because I don't drink alcohol. I don't wear immodest clothing. I try to be chaste and pure. I don't engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. I don't cuss. I don't do these things that are fleshly in nature, and because I don't do those things, people see that I'm godly. would you agree, and I really need, this is not rhetorical, okay? And we're going to go through all this all week, so let's get it straight right now. If I ask a question, I really need you to either do this or this. If you're doing this, I'm going to wake you up, okay? So let me ask you, is that kind of the way you think about influence having to do with my moral standing and the way I use my... Do you think of influence that way? How often do you think of influence when it comes to concepts like kindness, meekness, which is the kind of the absence of self-concern? Do you think about influence in regards to being a person who is just decimated by your own weaknesses spiritually? Or perhaps someone who's just always talking about, always interested in, what's the right thing to do? I want you to appreciate that these qualities of the Beatitude that we've been talking about will go as far to show people God as anything else that you can do. Remember, there's a lot of people that don't use profanity on a regular basis. Some of you in the business world, I doubt very seriously at an important business meeting where there are hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars being decided about how we're going to do this, that you have somebody stand up and offer some profane-laced tirade in defense of their argument. You know, there is a decorum that most people observe as you go about day in and day out life. I flew on an airplane yesterday with, 150, 200 people that I don't know. I didn't hear anybody cussing and screaming and shouting. And if you just listen to that, you think, well, this is probably a pretty decent group of people. Nobody was dressed in absolutely immodest clothing. But I'm going to tell you, I didn't immediately think, oh, these are God's people. But I tell you what, when you're around someone who's clearly humble, even though it's very obvious that they have great talent or maybe they've accomplished great things, and you come to realize after spending a little bit of time with them that the way they think is in terms of purity, and the way they treat people is in terms of kindness and peace, people who do not give themselves out to be important, but people who recognize their own failings and who are merciful towards other people, I'm going to tell you what, you're around someone like that very long, and you're going to draw one conclusion and one conclusion only. That person has some regard for God. And I'm going to tell you what that kind of influence does, what character influence does. First of all, that's what's going to produce the morality. In fact, while I'm making this point, I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to appreciate that while you're turning there, being in the presence of people of great character, people of godly character, there is going to be an influence. It is inescapable. Now, what's interesting is Jesus, at the end of the Beatitude, talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some people can't stand to be in the presence of someone who's godly, someone who had the audacity to express their own failings, their own meekness, their own poverty of spirit. Man, that just drives some people up the wall. And if you're being a peacemaker, if you're being a merciful person, if you're one of these folks that are trying very hard to do good for others, there's always going to be somebody that's going to take advantage of you. Part of the persecution Jesus talks about at the end of the Beatitudes is the inevitable persecution that comes when you're trying to be light and salt and of good character. But you're going to make an impact. They may not like it. Or the opposite side of that is, very often people that aren't very godly will be more godly in the presence of someone who clearly is trying very hard to work on their character. Have you seen this in your life? You're around somebody that's humble. I mean, how often do you brag on yourself? When this person over here is just, they're the epitome of selflessness. It's hard to be selfish in that kind of circumstance. And what I want you to appreciate is that kind of character is what God is expecting of us in regards to influence. Philippians chapter 2, this passage that addresses our working out our own salvation and following in the steps of Jesus in our dealing with one another and being humble. Verse 12, Paul writes, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, not always in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do everything without murmuring or disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless. The children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." If I am poor in spirit, if I am mourning, if I am meek, if I'm hungering for righteousness, if I am merciful, if I'm pure in my heart, if I'm a peacemaker, it's going to come out in the things that I do. I am going to be blameless and harmless. I'm going to be without fault, and people are going to notice. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about salt that it's lost its flavor, or a light that can't be hidden, or a lamp that people will put a basket over. I want you to understand something. I want to be very clear about this, and I want us to see the import of it. I can be morally good all day long, but if my character is not that which is described in Matthew chapter 5, then I am salt that's lost its flavor. I'm a light that's not shining. I'm not doing any good. I'm not showing anybody God. I am, and I want you to notice the power of what Jesus says in verse 13. I am good for nothing. That's pretty powerful language, isn't it? Jesus is inviting people, come be a part of my rule. But if you're not going to change yourself, I want you to understand something. You are good for nothing. Now, does that elevate this issue to a level of importance in your mind? With that being said, I want you to go back and I want you to appreciate the other two things that are said here. The first point that we're trying to make is there's not any salt or light without character. That's where the real influence comes. The second thing is, this is an influence. This is a tool to be used. When Jesus says, "Let your light so shine." And the images that He used are probably not as pertinent to us as they would be to them. Salt, if you're familiar especially with ages before us, has a lot of uses. Most of the time, we just use it as a flavoring, unless you like to put up your own meat and make jerky and stuff like that, in which case you understand salt has some preservative qualities, and they would have used it that way. And people not too long ago, even in our history, salted meat in order to preserve it without refrigeration, things like that. And so they understood that salt carries with it this idea of seasoning and preservative. In the Old Testament, there are references to antiseptic qualities of salt. They would salt a newborn as a part of making sure that the newborn did not have some kind of diseases, was given some kind of antiseptic value. There are covenants that surround the exchange of salt. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, one of the kings, I think it's perhaps Abijah, makes reference to the fact that God had made a covenant with David that his children would sit on the throne forever, and that it was an everlasting covenant of salt. The children of Israel were to use it in connection with their sacrifices. To them, it was an integral thing in life. Light, we understand, and we have more of appreciation for. And if you think you don't, and we get the imagery, it's an illumination, it's a beacon. Go up to North Carolina right now where they've turned all the lights out. And tell me that light's not an important image. We've had a couple of hurricanes come through that were devastating. One hurricane came through, oh, I guess it's been, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, 15 years ago. And it was so devastating that it knocked out all the power. mainly because it blew down all the telephone poles and all the trees. And at my house, I was without power for a month. And the reason I was without power for a month is there were no telephone poles to run the lines back in. And so for a long time, they're getting all this fixed. We don't appreciate light and dark because we live in an illuminated world. I mean, go outside at night here and you can read the newspaper just from the residual light around. Go out in the desert where it's really dark and get a moonless night and light a match or turn on a flashlight. Suddenly you can appreciate the image that Jesus is offering here. Light gets our attention. And I really believe that's what Jesus is trying to underscore, is that like salt in food and a city on a hill or a lamp and the work that it does, these things are important in life and they get our attention. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Lot where they've parted ways? This would be Genesis 13 and following. They parted ways. Lot has moved into the Jordan Valley, and the next time we read about him, he's actually living in the city of Sodom. God comes and he tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. That's come up before me as just this horrible place, and I'm going to destroy them. And you remember Abraham's reaction to that? Lord, would you destroy the righteous people along with the wicked? If I can find 50 people in the city of Sodom, would you spare it? And you remember that exchange? And God says, okay, I'll spare it. And then the bargaining begins. You wonder how Abraham became a rich man. I don't know how he became a rich man. Anybody that will bargain with God is going to get to you. And so what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? He gets it down to 10. If I can find 10 people, you do understand why Abraham was making that argument. He's trying to save his nephew. I'll tell you what I get out of that. God has enough confidence in 10 men that he won't destroy the wicked along with them because of the potential good that the 10 can do. That's not Abraham's point, but I do believe it's God's. We're the 10 men, folks. God expects us to make an impact upon the world around us. God expects us to salt what's around us. He expects us to illuminate what's around us. He expects us to open the eyes of the blind. He expects us when people ask us, why is it that you are so absent of self-interest, real meek? Why are you meek? Why are you so devastated by your weaknesses? You know, it's just who you are. Just embrace them and go with them. You shouldn't feel guilty about those things. When people want to know why we are what we are, now we have the opportunity to show them God. To show them what's worth saving in this world. To show them what God intended things to be. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, in the book of John, uses the word, the imagery of light in regards to himself. John starts it in John 1, and Jesus picks it up, and I'm the light of the world. He says it 4 or 5 different times throughout the Gospel of John. And it's interesting that Jesus expects the same thing of us that Jesus came to do. Have you ever thought about that? Think about yourself and your connection and your comparison to Jesus Christ, God of the universe, the Creator, the perfect man. God expects of you and of me the same thing that he sent Jesus to do. We show the world God. And Jesus is telling these folks in the Sermon on the Mount, look, you're salt, you're light, you have to do this. You can't hide your discipleship. You can't go be the lamp under the bush. Your good works have to say something. In fact, turn over to the book of Titus right quick. And I want you to appreciate, we've made the observation thus far that it's character that's really the point of influence. But you know, character manifests itself in the way we treat people and in the things that we do. I used to hear when I was growing up, and people were more prone to argue about doctrine. Those of you that are older, you remember the day when, you know, you'd argue about what you believed, or what, you know, you'd argue about instrumental music, you'd argue about Calvinism, you argue about whether or not you take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. All these things that we think of as doctrinal things, people don't argue about that stuff anymore. Now it's just, well, you do it your way, we'll do it our way. Doctrine doesn't matter. What you believe doesn't matter. I used to hear people say, well, you know, you got it all wrong. It's all about what you believe. And they used to argue, no, it's all about doing good. And we would argue, no, it's not about doing good. It's about what you... Yes, it is about doing good. You know, doctrine without activity is worthless. What you believe addresses what you become. And what God's always wanted of His people, and if you're in Titus already, what God's always wanted of His people is that we be the folks who show what it is to be godly. Titus chapter 2. Actually, at the very end of Titus chapter 1, as he's talking about elders and being able to convict the gainsayers, Paul says that there are people that need to be rebuked. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. But you speak the things that are proper for healthy teaching, sound doctrine. And then he talks about character issues. That we be sober and reverent, and that the older women be reverent in behavior, and that the young women love their husbands and their children and be discreet, and that the young men be serious-minded, and a pattern to hear, a pattern of good works. You get to the end of the chapter, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. Zealous, he says at the end of verse 14, for good works. Chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying. I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then again in verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works. What have you done lately that shows anyone God? Now, I know you didn't go out partying last night and you've avoided the nightclubs. Good for you. I'm not underrating the importance of avoiding sin. What I'm asking is, what has your character prompted you to do for anyone else that has shown God? This is a tool in our hands. And I'm here to tell you, in a world that's becoming increasingly corrupt, that's becoming increasingly selfish, that's becoming increasingly proud, that a godly man or woman with the proper attitude, who's doing things for other people because I'm trying to serve God, that's going to get your foot in more doors to sit down with somebody and talk about the gospel than anything else you can do. We try to get personal work programs started in the local congregations. Oh, we need a radio show. We need this advertisement. We need to do this on the web. We need to have this kind of presence. I tell you what we need. You want to get Bible classes, you go out and show the world what it is to serve others because you're a child of God. You'll get people's attention. Influence is a tool to be used. And then finally, I want you to look back to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to appreciate where Jesus kind of ends this particular thought before He moves on. In verse 16, when He says, let your light so shine before men that you glorify your Father, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father. When we get to chapter 6, I guess tomorrow night, Jesus talks about people who do religious things in order to be seen of men. And I think He kind of sets up those thoughts right here. You know, you do good things, especially in this day and age, people are going to take note, and you're probably going to get some attention for it. In fact, you can't change a tire without somebody putting it on Facebook and getting 10,000 likes, you know? And the reality is, because we are a culture that is so given to communication and to publicity, good things that happen a lot of times really do get promoted. We're not over here doing something for good and there's only two or three people that know about it. A lot of times, a lot of people know about it. And I'm going to tell you the temptation that comes from that is that I'd like to be known as somebody who does good stuff. Now let me offer you a warning if you're one of those people that kind of clamor for the attention that goes along with being that man or that woman that's always helping. You go down that road, your phone will never quit ringing. I just want you to understand, if you go too far, we need to be careful, and we'll talk about this again tomorrow night, about our works being done to be seen of men. Our influence is not about us. And this is a kind of a hard balance because you are recognized. And it takes a mindset. We're back to character again. It takes a mindset that's poor in spirit. It takes a mindset that's meek. It takes a mindset that is given to poverty, that deflects attention away from me and toward God. And so while God expects us to use our influence, He also expects us to examine our motives and understand that this is the point of being a citizen in a kingdom and attempting to introduce others to the king. We had a young woman that grew up in our congregation. This has been years and years ago. She never would obey the gospel. She was a good kid. I mean, she never got in trouble. She dressed in a modest way. She didn't use profane language. She didn't act in an ungodly way in any way. It was amazing to me that she was as righteous, if you can let me use that term, as she was. And as she got older and we tried to study together, so I finally just asked her one day, I said, why is it that you live the way that you live, but you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? And she said, you know, I'm not sure that I fully accept what the Bible says. But it makes sense to me that it's better to live a decent life than it is to live an indecent life. You don't meet a lot of people that are that way. It is very possible to do good and be godly. Let me rephrase that. It's very possible to do good and be righteous without being godly. It's possible to be moral without being godly. It's even possible to use your influence for religious things that are not necessarily bringing people to God. If I were to ask you why personal work, why teaching the gospel to others is so important, my suspicion is some of you would say, well, we need to bring people to the church. That's been something that's kind of been in our psyche for a long time. We're not trying to bring people to the church, folks, not directly. We're trying to bring people to God. And in bringing people to God, we bring them to God's people. But the object is different. And I think we need to appreciate that our influence, the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we treat other people, our character that is manifest every day, is aimed at showing the world what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I mentioned that David Owen and I had gone to India together. That was an interesting experience. I've got a picture, one of the lasting images of India. I've got a picture, Ed and I went a couple of hours south of Hyderabad one Sunday morning and preached for the brethren in a congregation down south of town. And it was this mud building, probably length of this, about half the width, just old tree limbs and stuff that made the rafters. And there must have been 300 people crammed into that little old building. And after services, they took a picture. This is central India, where the most of the folks there are fairly dark-complected. And most Indian men are not real tall men, and they're very dark-headed and very dark-eyed. And so here's a picture of 300 Indian brethren standing in front of this building. and me and Ed. And we're both tall, and we're both pale, and we both stood out like a sore thumb. Nobody's going to look at that picture and go, well, those two guys just belong there. The people that know you, do they think you belong here? Do they see you as just another American, conservative American, religious American, fundamental American? That's kind of the way the politics are going, and we're all on board with that. I'll tell you, folks, if we fought for our king the way we fight for our political parties, we'd convert the world. Goodness gracious. Do you stand out in this culture, even among religious people, as someone who's a God person? Someone who is God's man, someone who is God's woman, someone who is God's teenager, someone whose king has nothing to do with the United States of America, someone whose future is not measured by the economic policies of whatever parties in power, someone who's not so much worried about all of the issues that make California great or not so great, someone who's worried about people's souls and whether or not they're going to stand before the king on the day of judgment as someone who the king recognizes as his own or someone who for the first time in their life are being forced to bow before God. When people meet you, when people that work with you, when people you socialize with describe you, do they connect you with God? Everybody's got an influence, whether we like to acknowledge it or not. And it's one of those issues that sometimes we kind of dismiss as less significant. We need to make sure we're right on the Lord's Supper, or we need to make sure we're right on marriage and divorce. We need to make sure we're right on these doctrinal issues. But, you know, that influence stuff. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. This is so important that the Lord, the very first thing He says to His citizens are, you're going to show the world what it is to be a part of my rule. And it's imperative that you and I embrace that. This is fundamental to who we are. This is what God wants of us, and this is where we are valuable and useful to God. And so I want to encourage you to give some consideration. Think about your character and whether it makes you light and salt. And whether you're using that intentionally to be a person whose good works not only show that you're different, but whose good works show that this is what God can do. This is the world God can create. These are the people that God can make. These are the saints that were once sinners, who are children of God, who only care about promoting Him. That's what He expected from the Old Testament kingdom. And that's what He will get from those that He accepts in this kingdom. And it's our choice as to whether or not we will embrace that. I hope that gives you something to think about as the day goes along. If you don't feel guilty right now, you're probably the only person in the room. I do, and that's why we all gather on Sunday, right? Make each other feel guilty. So this is challenging stuff, folks, and we need to use it as incentive to go be better than we have been. In all seriousness, if you find yourself falling short and you realize that I'm not where I need to be with my God, maybe you've never taken advantage of the sacrifice and become part of His kingdom, maybe you just haven't ever worked on your character, and it's failed you in ways that you need to address publicly. We're going to sing this invitation song. I want everybody to sing. I want you to encourage one another because this is an important part of our worship where we try to motivate each other to be what God wants us to be. And if we can help you, pray with you, baptize you, whatever we can do to help, we invite you to respond while we stand and sing.